Our reading this morning, I've got two readings this morning. Our first reading is Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse 1 to 10. Matthew chapter 27, verse 1 to 10. This is what God says. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this money into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. Amen. And we know God will add his blessing to this reading. Our second reading this morning is back in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 14. I'm sure you're sitting thinking, not another one, verse 14, but it has to be done. I have to admit, Rodney sent me a text last week and said he was looking forward today on Pentecost, and I said, Pentecost will have to wait a week. And Rodney texted me back and said, "So you're keeping back the Spirit?" I'll deal with Pentecost next week. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, Field of Blood. For," said Peter, "it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May this place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.' Therefore, it's necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. And again, we'll trust the Lord to add his blessing to this reading. Acts chapter 1 verse 14 says, they all joined together constantly in prayer along with the women. And over the last 2 weeks we have looked at the role of women both in the home and in the church. But then in verse 14 it says, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now although we don't adore Mary the way Roman Catholicism does, we hold her in high regard as the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you believe she's only mentioned in Scripture 5 times? At the birth, the conception and birth of her son Jesus. When she had to return to Jerusalem to find him debating with the priests in the temple. At his first miracle when he changed the water into wine. And at the foot of the cross where she watched her son die for your salvation. And now here in Acts chapter 1 verse 14. This is the last time Mary is mentioned in Scripture. It seems that the Holy Spirit had moved on from Jesus' earthly life and ministry. And as the church history begins, he's now more interested in Jesus' heavenly ministry, his spiritual ministry. In that case, Mary has no part. Unfortunately, there are those who will not let it go. Because she was the vessel to bring God's Son onto earth, the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church have revered her much more than even she would ever wanted. As we say, she would turn in her grave if she knew what had been done in her name. This reverence is called Mariolatry. It means worship of Mary. Her titles include Mother of God. But that automatically implies that God had a mother. Now we know the Son of God had a mother, Mary. But God the Son does not have a mother. Think about it. If God had a mother, he must have had a father. And if he had a mother and a father, then he was created. And if he was created, then he's not eternal. And if he's not eternal, he's not God. How could you be the mother of God? She's also called the Queen of Heaven. And if she is, who's the king? Now, of course, we know Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If Mary's the Queen of Heaven, then Jesus is only the Prince. If she's the Prince's mother and God is his Father, then that means Mary has the same standing as God. Can that be right? They talk about the Immaculate Conception. Now we know and accept that Jesus was born without sin. But this title says that Mary was conceived and was born without sin. If that's so, were her parents born without sin? It would have to happen. They would have to be without sin. For her to be without sin when her parents came together, they would have to be perfect. What about her grandparents? What about her great-grandparents? Where's the cut-off point? When and how did sinners become immaculate? Then there's the Assumption of Mary. This is also immaculate. It means that she was taken up into heaven without dying because she was without sin. In response to all this, we read that Mary said, even before the birth of Jesus, my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. If she was conceived without sin, was without sin when Jesus was born, and is still without sin in heaven, why did she acknowledge her need of a Saviour? Another title has been given lately in the last number of years as a matrix or mediatrix, the mediator between man and Jesus. Catholicism teaches that grace is granted by Jesus only through the intercession of Mary. And all that prayer must flow through her. The natural connection is here that any son would do as his mother asked. For example, when they went to the wedding at Canaan and they ran out of wine and Mary came to Jesus and got him to do a miracle. Therefore, if you ask Mary, she'll ask her son Jesus and he'll do what you ask. But Scripture says, 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. No one can mediate on man's behalf except the Lord Jesus, not even the Blessed Virgin Mary. She's also given the title of co-redemptrix. She's the Redeemer, equal with Jesus. If you pray to Mary, she talks to Jesus, and you have your sins forgiven. But there's nowhere in Scripture that warrants any glorification of Mary. Nowhere exalts her to any position. Even she knew her position. She said, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And then in the very next verse, in the same breath, she says, "For he has been mindful of the humble estate of his servant." Mariolatry is wrong. If you take away all those false titles, you're left with what Mary herself said. "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble estate of his servant." Just like everyone else, Mary needed a Savior, and she knew it. Mariolatry is unbiblical and idolatrous. It doesn't bring an ounce of salvation to anyone. Unfortunately, it's known throughout the world as Christianity. Very often, governments and the media go to the Catholic Church for reference, and people believe it's true Christianity. But the point is, it sends its followers to Mary. Takes away from the person and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It proclaims a false gospel. Gives them no peace or no hope, no satisfaction. And because it does nothing for them, they reject it. They criticize it and mock it. Because that's what they've come to believe Christianity is. But we know it's so much more. Unfortunately, the true church gets tarred with the same brush. And we need to reject that error. We need to stand up and let the world know what true Christianity is by what we say and how we live our lives. Acts 14 says, "And with his brethren." That's a reference to Jesus' earthly family. Now we've got another problem here. Where did they come from? Obviously from Joseph and Mary. But how come then that Mary is revered as still immaculate? The Catholic Church claims that she was still a virgin when she died. So how could Jesus have brothers? His brothers didn't believe on him when he was alive on earth. It wasn't until after his death and resurrection that they believed. However, when they did believe, it was wholeheartedly. When you read of James being put to the sword in Acts chapter 12, he was James, the brother of the Apostle John. And when you read the Epistle of James, it's not written by the Apostle James, it's written by Jesus' natural brother, James. But in order to elevate Mary, the Catholic Church has to deny Jesus had brothers. But Scripture proves otherwise here in verse 14-15. His brethren were with him. Then we come to verse 16. We're moving on now, folks. We've left verse 14. We're in verse 16 now. "The Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas." Obviously, Peter's talking about Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. But you'll notice there's no criticism of Judas. There's no reproach. There's no finger pointing. Peter simply said, "He was one of our number and shared in this ministry." Luke and the other apostles were just telling the facts. There's no condemnation, no accusations. That would have been a case of three fingers pointing back. Judas did betray Jesus. It was perhaps the most terrible thing ever done. But on the very same night Judas betrayed him, the other disciples, all 11 of them, ran away. At the first sign of trouble, they betrayed him too. It is possible that they remembered Judas with fondness. He was one of their friends, even though they knew what he had done. They lived and talked and laughed together, cried together perhaps. He was part of the ministry they were all involved in. He preached the same message they did and performed the same miracles they did. When he fell away and allowed Satan to take control, it could have been any one of them and any one of us. In the previous 40 days after Jesus was raised from the dead, the disciples had learned lessons. And I think this is one of them. Forgiveness. When our brother or sister makes a mistake, what do? We ostracize them. They're cut off. They're put on probation. We stop talking to them and we start talking about them. We criticize them. We watch them and test them for weeks, even months. Instead, we should be like the disciples. We need to realize that but for the grace of God, there go I. In that case, instead of criticism, we should show them love and compassion and try to restore them to fellowship with God and the local church. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers, if any of you should be caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently." You need to be like the disciples in that upper room. You need to forgive and move on. You have to recognize, like the disciples, that they're but for the grace of God go I. Although we are Christians, we are human and we get hurt and we offend others. It's seldom deliberate. Often it's a slight, a misunderstanding, an off-the-cuff remark. Probably the person who said it didn't even know he caused offense. The biblical principle is, go to the person who hurt you, calmly tell him or her why, and when they explain themselves, forgive them. One day you might need someone to forgive you. I know forgiveness isn't easy, but it's better than nursing the hurt and the ill feelings and maybe even hatred. Where would we be if God didn't forgive us? In verse 18, I need to clear up an apparent contradiction in Scripture. Luke wrote, "With his reward, Judas bought a field." But in Matthew 27, which we read earlier, Matthew wrote, "Chief priests bought the field." Is that a contradiction? No. The simple answer is, they bought it with Judas's money, so Judas was the buyer. Again in verse 18, there he fell headlong. But in Matthew 27 verse 5 it says, "Then he went away and hanged himself." It seems that Judas hanged himself, but sometime later, when his body was already decomposing in the heat of that land, the rope was cut or simply broke. As he fell to the ground, his body burst open when it hit the ground. The people had a play on words. They called it the field of blood because it was bought with blood money and it had Judas's blood spilt on it. There are no contradictions in God's word. None. In fact, when we compare Scripture with Scripture and read everything in the proper context, we find that apparent contradictions actually complement each other with the truth. Acts chapter 1 verse 21 says, "Therefore, it's necessary to choose one of the men who have accompanied us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us." Now, when you find a therefore or a wherefore, you find out what it's there for. And the reason in this case is in verse 20. Peter quoted two verses of Scripture. Psalm 69 verse 25 is talking about wicked, treacherous men. May their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their tents. Obviously, this is referring to Judas. Treacherous, evil. And the second psalm was Psalm 109 verse 8. "Let his days be few, and let another take his office." That means someone should fill his position. Peter used these two references to show there was a need to replace Judas and make the number of apostles back up to 12. Now the reason there had to be 12 apostles is found in Luke chapter 22. After washing the disciples' feet and instituting the Last Supper, Jesus told them, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father has conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there was a need to have 12 apostles. Now some people have advocated that Peter would have, Paul would have been the 12th apostle if Peter and the others had not taken the law into their own hands. They say Peter was wrong because after they had chosen Matthias, he was never heard of again. But then, except for Peter, John and James, none of the other original disciples were heard of again. There's a couple of reasons why Peter was right to begin the choice of the 12th apostle. The first one is there needed to be a 12th judge over Israel. The second one is Paul couldn't have been the 12th apostle because he didn't fulfill the qualifications. Peter explained why in Acts chapter 1 verse 21-22. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Paul wasn't with them the whole time. He didn't have John's baptism. He didn't see the resurrection, although he did see the risen Christ a little later. It transpired that Matthias was God's chosen apostle. He was the 12th apostle to the Jews. Paul was God's apostle to the Gentiles. So they chose two men whom they thought were possible candidates, Joseph called Barsabbas and Matthias. Then they had a ballot. Then they cast lots. There you go, there they cast lots. That wasn't unusual. It was commonplace in the Old Testament. It was used for the selection of the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. Lots were cast for the divisions of the Promised Land, for the 12 tribes of Israel when they went into the Promised Land. It was used for the choice of Saul as king. It was used to order the priests and their duties in the temple. Now, there are those who get up on their high horse and say that couldn't be right. That was gambling. However, they have to realize three things. First of all, that was the accepted method. The disciples had possibly been reading the Old Testament scriptures and learned that from the scriptures. And they knew it from tradition anyway. It was good enough for Moses, Samuel and the prophets. It was good enough for those men that day. Secondly, the Holy Spirit had not been given yet. This was between the Old Testament and the New Testament. However, this was the first and last time they cast the lot. From that time forth, they relied on the Holy Spirit for His guidance. And thirdly, it was still God's choice. They prayed and asked God what His choice was. That wasn't a gamble. There were 120 people in that room. Each had a mind of his or her own. Each had prayed and believed they knew God's will in the matter, and they voted accordingly. And yet, there's one other thing. That's how you choose me to be your minister. Is it different for them and good for you? In the 10 days from Jesus going back to heaven to the coming of the Holy Spirit, the disciples were told to wait in Jerusalem. The disciples had time in their hands. Time for obedience. It was a simple command. You might think it was easy to do, but waiting isn't that easy. It's quite hard, in fact. The disciples could have done other things. After the crucifixion, they scattered to their own homes. Two were going back to Emmaus. Others went back to Galilee. And why not? It was all over. There was nothing or no one to hold them together. They went back to their jobs. Some were fishermen. One was a tax collector. How were they to live? They needed to work. If they'd been thinking along spiritual lines, they might have thought the fields are white to harvest. There's work to be done. There are other things they could have done. But they didn't. They waited. The situations we learn obedience from and when we don't understand why we're doing what God has told us to do. Maybe you know what you should do, but don't understand. Maybe you're experiencing a delay from God. You've prayed and prayed again and again and again, but nothing's happened. Maybe you're stuck in one place and you don't know where to go next or what to do next. Why do I have to work in this factory? Is there nothing I can do? Am I too old to serve the Lord? I have to do something. One thing I learned in military circles is obey your last command. It doesn't matter who gave it to you, a corporal or a general. You can't be blamed for being in the wrong place, doing the wrong thing, if you obey your last command. How many times have you told your children, because I said so, that's why? Or just do what you're told. Obedience is doing what you're told. It doesn't matter why. If God has given you something to do, just do it. And there are valuable lessons to learn by just waiting on God. The disciples had time for study. Peter quoted scripture in Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. How did he know where to find the references? How did he know the verses referred to Judas? Don't forget when Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, they were called ignorant and unlearned men. So how did they know? Jesus taught them. On resurrection morning, if you remember, we read earlier, Jesus met two disciples on the road to Emmaus. As they were walking along the road and eating in the house, he taught them all the things concerning himself, starting at Moses and the prophets. For the next 40 days and nights, he appeared to them and taught them again and again and again. So it's more than likely they continuing studies themselves, even though Jesus had returned to heaven. If you read what Peter said in public on the day of Pentecost, it was probably what he and the other disciples had studied in private for the previous 10 days. Two things are ultimately important in private and in church life: prayer and study. I'm more and more convinced that we need to come before the Lord more and more and more. We need to pray more. However, I also believe that Bible study is more important than prayer. Whilst it's important to talk to God in prayer, it's more important to listen to what God has to say. It's only when we listen, we hear what God's will is. It's like having a conversation with a person who won't let you get a word in edgeways. It's the old adage, you have one mouth and two ears, use them in proportion. The disciples had time for preparation. It's possible the disciples were praying for the Holy Spirit that Jesus had promised a short time before. It's probable they didn't know too much about the Holy Spirit, but they knew he was going to come. Perhaps they began to search the Old Testament to find out more about who this Holy Spirit was. They knew something was going to happen, so they began to prepare for it. For the past year, we have been severely restricted in what we've been allowed to do. So far as no Sunday services are concerned, we overcame the problem with sermon audio. And everyone had the opportunity to have church at home or Monday afternoon on a CD. We had Tuesday Bible studies and prayer times via Zoom. Not ideal or what we would have liked, but we've enjoyed the fellowship and each other's company. I'm grateful for the deacons and the wives and the others who have been stalwarts on Tuesday evenings, and for the questions, comments and queries that have been asked and opened up conversations to our benefit. It's great that William and his co-workers have returned to the academy and restarted Tuesday football coaching. We pray that continues and grows back to what it was, and even more young people joining in, giving William and the other men a big headache of what they're going to do. That means more people are hearing the gospel. Other workers still wait for safety and confidence to improve, and we long to see those other works start again. And now that we've got our own roadmap to lockdown, we're going to start each Sunday evening, the last Sunday of the month, and then start in September, we have to ask ourselves, what if God gives us new ventures? Are you prepared to step out in faith? The disciples had to wait 2 weeks. They obeyed, they prayed and studied, and they prepared. Then came Pentecost, and the disciples were set on fire. If God was to do that with us, would you be prepared? Do you want to be set on fire? In these next couple of months of waiting, till September, we should be praying and preparing. Just like the disciples did before the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and moved them to do wonderful things for Christ. Let me give you something to think about as I finish. Next week, we start into Acts chapter 2. Are you prepared?